Turn your Bibles, please, to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Not the Epistle of John, but the Gospel of John. We are in the 17th chapter. We have finally, after many months of departing from our studies in the Gospel of John, come back to this great portion of God's Word. And we come to the 17th chapter. Now, several months ago, I think it was probably the end of August, I did an overview of the entire chapter. Tonight I want to look at its various, this morning I want to begin to look at its various parts, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus actually, in a way, prays for himself. Let's stand as we read these first five verses, please. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Now Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You may be seated. Our nation is being undermined, and I believe eventually will be destroyed by many things, one of which is political correctness. Speech and actions that are only deemed acceptable by certain radical segments of our society. And anyone who would speak or act in ways that are deemed politically incorrect become the target of slander and character assassination, and even worse. This has spilled over into the so-called evangelical church. I say so-called evangelical church because that term no longer has much meaning. But because our nation has been overrun by many far Eastern and Middle Eastern religions, the political correct segment of our society is seeking to intimidate Christians in several ways. Because of a large Jewish, Muslim, and Hindu population, it has now become politically incorrect to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. When you say that, you're bigoted and you're hostile to all other religions. As a result, many TV preachers and evangelists are now beating around the bush when confronted with this issue. Now, I have personally heard Joel Osteen being asked if Jesus was the only way to heaven, and his answer was, he did not really know. Now, here is a young man that has a worldwide forum from which to preach the gospel. But he does not do so. In fact, to say that he did not know if there are other ways to heaven apart from Christ is an outright denial of the gospel. Proverbs, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. And when you're a preacher and in a society where there's the pressures of political correctness, it snares your tongue. And that's the case with Joel Osteen and many others. The fear of losing, and he does, his worldwide popularity and the fear of offending other religious groups not only forced him to deny the words of Christ when Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. But it also belittles aspect of this magnificent prayer of Christ, when he clearly defined eternal life for us, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The way to eternal life and the very essence of eternal life is what we call a saving knowledge of the true and living God and of Jesus Christ, who was sent to die for our sins. Eternal life is not found in Buddha, Allah, Muhammad, or any of the thousands of Hindu idols. All who follow these false gods will be eventually condemned. But in this day of political correctness in the church, we as individual believers need to be reading and studying this book called the Bible. This is the Word of God, and the primary message in this book is that there's no other way to eternal life except through our Lord, precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this prayer in John 17 reveals the great concern that Jesus has for his people. This concern is revealed by the content of his prayer. Now, your outline, I showed you how I've divided up the prayer, because it divides rather naturally. In verses 1 through 5, in a sense, he prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, his apostles. But in verses 20 through 26, he actually is praying for all believers. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that means you and I, if we are truly Christians, that over 2,000 years ago, Christ was actually praying for us. We not only see his concern for his people in the content of his prayer, but in the timing of his prayer. This prayer for his people was only hours away from him being betrayed, arrested, and then the unprecedented suffering of his trials and crucifixion. That's what he meant at the beginning of verse 1, Lord, the hour has come. And if you jump down to chapter 18, verse 1, sometime after this prayer, you'll see that he was arrested, eventually betrayed and beaten and battered and nailed to the cross and ridiculed and maligned as he hung on that cross. Yes, he spent time agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane over about himself and the struggle that he was looking to, although John doesn't record that as the other Gospels do. But his primary concern were for his people. Even though he was about to be subjected to unprecedented pain and agony, this prayer was not primarily focused on himself, but on his people. The only exception is these first five verses. You'll see how I've divided up the chapter. We're only going to look at the first major head, Christ's prayer of intercession in relationship to himself. First of all, he prays for the mutual glorification of the Godhead. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The phrase, the hour has come, is the time appointed and the predetermined counsels of God for the sacrifice of his own Son in bringing redemption to his people. The hour of fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. The hour when the true Passover would be sacrificed. The hour when the Son of God would crush the head of Satan and accomplish God's purpose of achieving salvation for mankind. The hour has come when he voluntarily gave himself over to his enemies, his physical and his spiritual enemies. Remember in Luke 22 when he was arrested, he said this statement in Luke 22:53, speaking to the crowd, he said, all right, this is your hour and the powers of darkness. So he realized that he was not only giving himself over to that crowd, but he was giving himself all to all the hordes of hell and to allow to be due to him whatever God the Father would permit. But throughout this gospel, we find our Lord saying the hour had not yet come. when they tried to arrest him on several occasions, as in John 7, verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They could not seize him and arrest him because God's sovereign timetable and plan for Jesus would not allow it. But now that hour had come. It was not the hour chosen by man for Christ to die, but the hour appointed by God the Father for Christ to die at just the right time. And having declared that his divinely appointed hour have come, Jesus prays for the mutual glorification of the Godhead. He asked that God the Father would glorify him so that he in turn would glorify the Father. Look at the text again, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, this was not a self-serving prayer. Our Lord's goal in asking that the Father glorify Him was to bring glory to His Father. That was always His goal. That was always one of His primary missions. Because when Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified. The mutual glorification of the Godhead came and continues to come through the salvation of sinners, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of the work of redemption, God the Father glorified Christ to the highest level of exaltation. And in glorifying Christ in this way, God the Father is glorified. Remember a text that speaks specifically to that? Go over to the book of Philippians. For those who are not familiar with the scriptures, look in your index, find a page, find the book of Philippians. That's one of the New Testament epistles. Chapter 2. And if you sit next to someone, you don't know your way through the scriptures, don't be ashamed to ask. And those of you who see people struggling, help them out. Because I want them to see this comes from the scriptures. It's not my idea, because my ideas aren't any better than yours. Probably not as good as yours. But I want you to see that when God glorified Christ, He Himself was glorified. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And what Paul is trying to do is encourage the people in this church to have the same attitude and not to try to exalt yourself, but be like Jesus and be willing to humble yourself for other people. Look at verse 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Notice the result. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what Jesus meant back in this text. Father, glorify me through the work of redemption and through the ultimate exaltation of me to your right hand. And Father, when you do that, you will be bringing glory to yourself. Now, hopefully I should have told you to keep a marker there in Philippians because we'll come back to it once more. But if you haven't left there, just put a little marker there. We'll come back to it in a moment. Because as we come to verse 2, he speaks of the sovereignty granted him in relationship to eternal life. Notice how Jesus speaks of himself in the third person here in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In his role as mediator, God the Father has given Jesus Christ sovereign authority over every human being. And he asks that God the Father glorify him that he may glorify the Father in the same way that he gave him this authority. Look at the end of verse 1 ties in the first part of verse 2. Glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you as you have given him authority over all flesh. And all flesh, of course, means all mankind. God the Father has given Christ sovereign authority over everyone. Remember what we just read. because Christ was willing to humble himself even to the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him that at the name of Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And among many other things, this sovereign authority was in relationship to the granting of eternal life. This sovereign authority to grant eternal life was not indiscriminate. Look carefully at the text. It is directed to certain ones. Look at the end of verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should or he shall give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In his role as Savior, God the Father has given Christ certain ones out of the whole of mankind. In a sense, they are God the Father's gift to Christ. And in our text, Christ has been given the authority to give eternal life to every one of those given to him. Notice how often he uses this phrase in this prayer in John chapter 17. Look at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. Verse 11. At the Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. Look at verse 24, Father, I desire that all whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This has to do with sovereign election. Now, I don't need to really go into that deeply because I believe everyone, most of you here, understand sovereign election. But just in case some don't quite understand, and this is a very controversial issue in Christianity, I don't know why it's clearly set forth in the Scriptures. It's contrary to our way of thinking, that's why we have problems with it. But keep your finger in John 17, go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. If you're in Philippians, go back a couple books, and you'll find one book to Ephesians. Basically, election is that before the world ever began, God chose out all of those who would be saved. And everyone he chose to be saved will become saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now stay with me here. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Someone says, well, you see, we weren't chosen for salvation. We were chosen to be holy. Well, of course, that's true. And that's the end of his choosing us. But Paul would make it clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we were chosen to be holy, but we were chosen to be saved, and then because of that, sanctified and become holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, when we realize, we ought to thank God for sovereign election and not curse it and not demean it and saying it's heresy. Paul says, we are duty bound to give thanks because God chose us before the foundation of the world. But this authority that, back into our text now, that was given to Christ does not operate in a vacuum. His authority to give eternal life to all those given to him comes through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is in the context that the hour has come. The hour when he was going to die and be buried and rise again, that this authority is granted. And the gift of eternal life is given when we come to Christ in faith and repentance. Stay in 17 and go to chapter 6. Here's my favorite verse, because I've often said to you, this is the text that the Lord used when I was a little boy to bring me to salvation. John 6:37. Here's that phrase again, all the Father gives me. Look at verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me might come to me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise means cast out. Every single one that God the Father has given me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I'll never cast them out. If you have been given to Christ, you will come to Him. And when you come to Him, He will never cast you out. And He will not fail in saving all those given to Him. Look at verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those He has given me, I should lose nothing but raise them up at the last day. Every single one that God the Father gave to Christ will eventually come to Christ. We know later on in this sixth chapter that we can only come to Christ when God the Father draws us to Him. But when we do come to Christ, He'll never cast us out. And everyone given to Christ, He'll not lose a single one, but raise them up in the last day. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I can't be saved? Maybe God didn't choose me. Does that mean I can't be saved? No, just as it is the will of God that all those given to Christ will be saved and raised up in the last day. I want you to look at this now. So it is also the will of God that all those who believe in Christ will be saved and they will be raised up in the last day. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, there's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. We can never reconcile those two doctrines, but they are both there. We need to believe them. God will save every single one that God the Father has given Him. Every single one will come to Him because God will draw him. He'll never, ever cast them away. He'll not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day. But the fact is, if you sit here this morning and you see your need to be saved and you see that Christ is the only one that can save you and cry out to Him and call unto Him for mercy, you'll be one of those given to Him by the Father. Amen. Then he goes on to speak about the knowledge essential to eternal life. Go back to our text in John 17. I hope I'm not losing you here. Are you following me here? Am I clear here? Everybody go like this. Yeah. If I'm not, go like this. One of the things I'm always concerned about is when you deal with issues like this, am I making it plain and simple? Is it easy to follow? Because if you can't follow me, then I'm wasting my time and your time. But he now speaks about the knowledge essential to eternal life. The text helps us answer the question. If Jesus Christ has been given authority to grant eternal life to every one of those given to Him by the Father, is there any way I can tell I'm one of those people? And I think he goes about answering that for us. Am I one of those that has been given eternal life? Having spoken about authority to give eternal life to all those given to Him by the Father, Jesus sets down what we might call the essence of eternal life. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, that's pretty narrow, isn't it? That's one of the charges. True Christianity is too narrow. You're exactly right, because that's what Jesus said. The gate is narrow and the way is narrow, but it's the only one that leads to life. There's a wide gate, there's a broad way, and all kind of people are going to it, and they think it's the right way, but He says it all ends in destruction. Knowing God and Christ means more than knowing about God and about Christ. The devil knows a lot about God. Remember the book of Job? Satan knew that he was subject to God. Satan knew that there were times when he had to come and give an account of himself before God. He knew that God was all-powerful. He knew that God had put a protective hedge around Job and everything that he had. He knew that God had blessed Job. He knew he had to get permission to go after Job, and he knew he could only go as far as God would allow him to go. But what he knew about God didn't save the devil. Of course, there was no provision made to save the devil. So my point is, there's more to it here than just knowing things about God. The demons know who Christ is and that one day they're going to condemn him to hell. How often have you seen in the Gospels where when Jesus would come upon a man or a woman that's demon-possessed, the demons would cry out and say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to condemn us before our time?" They're absolutely terrified of Christ. Isn't that what James says? You believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. So when Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ whom he had sent, it means more than just knowing something about God and something about Christ. Now, what is this knowledge that Jesus is speaking of that is the essence of eternal life? What do we need to know about God and about Christ, and what is the level of that knowledge? And it's here that I could fall in the trap of playing God by setting down a whole list of things that we must know, and in doing so, leave the impression that you have to become a theologian before you can get saved. We know better than that. But the God who chose us is very much aware what this knowledge is and the profound effect it brings upon the lives of those whom he chooses to reveal this knowledge. And the primary means of bringing this knowledge that is unto salvation, that is the essence of eternal life, is the gospel. Go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Keep a marker in 1 John 17. Go to John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. I'll read this text and then I want to draw some wonderful truth out of it. For the sake of time, I'm going to break into Paul's logical line of thought here, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age, and that's Satan, has blinded. If our gospel is not understood, because there's a veil over people's minds, their minds and spiritual eyes have been blinded by the devil. Why? Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is divine sovereignty at work in the context of the gospel. The eyes of the unbeliever are covered with a veil. The mind of the unbeliever has been blinded by what he calls the God of this age, which we know as Satan. And he tells us why. Satan does not want them to know or see the truth, that they are on the road to hell. He does not want him to know about the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Paul knew that he was powerless to do anything about this. He could not lift that veil. It could only be taken away in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. Paul also knew that the means that God ordained to overcome this was the gospel. Paul also knew he was powerless to do anything about this in and of himself. He could not lift that veil. He could not open their spiritual eyes. He could not bring light to their blinded minds. He couldn't do that. But he did know the means that God had ordained to overcome this hellish work of Satan. When he preached, the focus of his message was the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. When I preach, I don't focus on myself. I'm nothing but a slave. Look, and ourselves, your servants. And as I listened to Brother John MacArthur this week, he said that the Greek word translated servant is doulos, and it can only be translated one way, slaves. There's five or six words that could be translated servant. But this word is doulos, and it can only mean slave. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves nothing more but your slaves for Jesus' sake. When preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he did everything he could do to get himself out of the way. There is a veil over the eyes of the unbeliever. Their understanding of their heart has been blinded by that hellish fiend, and I can't do anything about it myself. Therefore, the focus of my preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ, and as for myself, I'm nothing but a slave to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, God in His grace is often pleased to step in and undo Satan's hellish attempts to keep the sinner in spiritual darkness. The power of God in overcoming Satan is the same power He used back in the beginning of creation. Look at this text. This is a very powerful text. Verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our heart. The God back in Genesis 1 who said, let there be light, and there was light, is the same God that through the gospel brings light into our sin-darkened minds. Not light in general, but specific light, the saving knowledge, the light of saving knowledge. Look at verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Notice where this light of knowledge of the glory of God is seen, in the face of Jesus Christ. What a relief to know that as a preacher, I can't save anybody. No matter how much you know, you sometimes feel like you need to try. I can't lift that veil. I can't bring light to blinded minds. I must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's God and His grace and mercy that brings about that radical change. And as a preacher, if you did not hold on to that and believe that, you actually go crazy. When you see people, young people and people in your church that you've learned to love and speak to and you've prayed for and they don't get saved, if you didn't believe that that was up to God and not up to me, you'd go crazy thinking that these young people might go to hell, and maybe it's because I didn't preach enough. I didn't speak enough. I didn't pray enough. I didn't do this enough. But even though you know that, I go home many times with a heavy heart when those of you who are not saved remain in your sin. But praise God, it's through the gospel that God saves. To know Christ is to know God the Father. To know Christ is to know God the Father. You're in John 17, go back to John 14. Look at verse 8. One of his apostles, Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or how can you say, "Show us the Father"? In other words, do you want to know who God the Father is? Through this book called the Bible, get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you see Jesus Christ, you see God the Father. That's why when I'm over at the gym and guys are interested in the gospel, I'll ask them to start reading the Gospel of John. Remember on our introductory message, I showed you one of the reasons why this great book was written. Go to chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. Because if you want people to know who Christ is, and therefore who God the Father is, one of the best ways is this great book called the Gospel of John. So that's one of the reasons it was written. Verse 30 of chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The primary reason for John to have recorded the seven miracles in this book and all the other things about Christ is to show us clearly who Jesus Christ is, and that in knowing him and believing and trusting in him, there's salvation. But in showing us who Christ is, Jesus said, "I'm also showing you who God the Father is." To know Christ is to know God the Father. To know Christ and God the Father in this way is the essence of eternal life. Now notice in verse 4, he speaks of glorifying the Father by fulfilling his ministry. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Here he speaks in the past tense, even though the most difficult aspect of his work on the earth was only hours away. He glorified the Lord all the while he walked the earth, living a sinless life, doing all those miracles in obedience to his heavenly Father. He brought glory to his heavenly Father in all that he said and did. He brought glory to God in his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's still bringing glory to God through the salvation of sinners. Then he prays that the Father and the Son will be glorified with the same glory that they enjoyed prior to creation. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." When Jesus became man, he never ceased to be God. But aspects of his glory were hidden in his humanity. And the disciples got a peek of that. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the Lord in all of his regal splendor. While on earth, John, who wrote this gospel, was very close to Jesus. But when he saw the exalted Lord in the book of the Revelation, and he saw him with all of his glory restored, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." So we know that God the Father answered our Lord's prayer. Let's draw several lines of application. Eternal life comes only through a saving knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes only through a saving knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus says, "I, the Lord Jesus," in John 14, verse 6. Turn back there, please, in case some of you may not be familiar with this. This is why I was so animated about these men who are equivocating as to whether Jesus is the only way or there's other way to heaven. Listen to what Jesus said himself in John 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if someone were to ask you, are there other ways to come to be saved, what would you say in light of this? To say that you didn't know either shows you are completely ignorant, and you certainly ought not hadn't be a preacher if you're that stupid, or you're deliberately hiding the truth because you don't want to offend people. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, all that is plain, clear, and definitive. If he said no more, he would have said enough. But he doesn't leave it there. Not only did he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, so that there can be no dispute as to the meaning of what he just said, he puts it beyond the shadow of a doubt. Look at the end. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nothing could be more clear. Unless you come through me, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be able to come to God the Father. You will never enter into heaven. You will never enter into eternal life. Don't be intimidated by political correctness. Don't let them intimidate you into silence on this issue. Don't allow your minds to be poisoned by those pathetic TV preachers who don't have the courage to speak the truth. It may be that they don't really believe the truth. I'm glad I'm not their judge. But just as no one can come to the God except through him, everyone who comes through him will come to God the Father. The second line of application is this. A saving knowledge of God in Christ will manifest itself by living a life that reflects the character of God and of Christ. A saving knowledge of God in Christ will manifest itself by living a life that reflects the character of God in Christ. Eternal life comes only through a saving knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a saving knowledge of God in Christ will manifest itself by living a life that reflects the character of God and of Christ. At least in some measure. Never completely, because we'll never be perfect until we get to heaven. But go back to the epistle of 1 John again, please. And I want to say this to those of you who say, well, I'm saved. And let's just put that to a test. Because that's what John does through this entire epistle. He puts our profession of faith to a test. And one of the tests is, if I have been given eternal life, then my life will reflect certain aspects of God's character and of Christ's character. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light. That's his character. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. One of the aspects of God's character is that he is spiritual light. He is holy without spot or blemish. This is in stark contrast to spiritual wickedness and spiritual darkness. If we have a saving knowledge of God, if we say we know God, it will manifest itself. In other words, the radical transformation that he has brought about in our lives will manifest itself by living a life of godliness and holiness. Not perfectly. We will never do it perfectly. But there should be some evidence that God has done something in our life. Because if he is the light of holiness, we will be seeking by his grace to be walking in holiness. But if we claim to know God and continue to live like we did before we were saved, that's illustrated by walking in darkness, proof that you do not know God, at least not in the way of salvation. Does your life reflect the holiness of God, at least in some measure, because of the grace of God? Go back to our text, and we're going to close with this. It's not quite 4:00. We should all be laboring by the grace of God to finish the work that He has given each one of us to do. Look at the end of verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What a fantastic statement. To know that everything that God ordained for Christ to do was done fully and completely. You say, well, yeah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. Is that achievable for me? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he knew his hour had come? You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He knew that he was about to be put to death. Tradition says he was beheaded. We don't know that. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But he says at the end of this epistle, he says, for I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This has been a major concern for Jan and I in our prayer time together. Lord, we're coming to the end of our lives. Keep us from the path of the destroyer. Don't let us fail now. There are so many pitfalls and snares in the past that you've marked out for us. Did you know that? Even when you're going down the path that God has set before you and marked out for you, there are pitfalls there. We'll close. Psalm 17. See this, please. Psalm 17. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Now notice, here's the prayer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, you've kept us this far. We need your grace and mercy to finish all that you've called us to do. And as one man used to pray, oh Lord, get us home before dark. Get us home before dark. That should be our desire, along with living a life that's well pleasing unto Him, to say, what has God called me to? I want God, give me the grace to finish everything that you've called me to do. Don't let me fall before that time. What a wonderful prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary focus has been on that part where He talks about eternal life. And that's the thing that weighs heavy on my heart. That those of you who I've learned to love in this place are still in your sins. You're still without Christ. But all remember this. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on Him to save you now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer.